Everybody have a copy of the doctrinal statement? Anybody need one? Okay. Does anybody actually have a clean copy? Would you mind making a few copies for other people? Thank you, Anne. Yeah. Anne's going to make a few copies and distribute them, so... I have found on the weeks that I'm not teaching that oftentimes I don't remember to bring mine, and it really is hard to pay attention and track through what's being taught without seeing it, at least for me. You guys are probably much brighter than me, so able to do it better. But anyhow, it'll help you to be able to see the doctrinal statement as we're teaching through. This is Article XV. That would be 15, right? Good. Yeah, this is Article 15. Hard to believe we're already at week 15 of this study on the church. And so this morning, I really hope to expose to you what is the church. We live in a city where there are church buildings all over the place. I mean, on every corner nearly, there are church buildings. Even within just a half-mile radius of this church, there are multiple churches. There are probably seven or so churches within a half-mile radius of us, which is a lot of churches. And so this morning, one of the things I hope to do is to expose some of those churches might not be churches. I want us to look and see what are the defining characteristics, what are the minimal requirements for a church to actually be a church. How is a church defined? What is a true church? What are the characteristics and the marks of a healthy church? So those are some of the questions I hope to answer. Let's read the statement, and then I'll pray, and we'll dive right in. The statement says, "The Lord Jesus is the head of the church, which is composed of all his true disciples, and in him is invested supremely all power for its government. Christians are to associate themselves into particular societies or churches, and to each of these churches he has given needful authority for administering that order, discipline, in worship which he has appointed. The regular officers of a church are elders or pastors and deacons." So that's our statement. Let me lead us in prayer, and we will dig in and seek to understand a biblical definition of what is the church. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning that you have given us opportunity to meet together, to study your word, to study and think for this hour about the church that Christ has died to redeem and purchase. Lord, we praise you that there is a church, and we praise you that you have promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. Pray that you would give me the ability to teach clearly. Lord, I pray that the things I say really would be rooted in your word and not just taught because our doctrinal statement says it. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see these things in your word and believe them and live them out to your glory. Pray that you would grant me the ability to teach clearly and those listening the ability to listen carefully and to pay attention. Lord, it's no small thing. Our minds are so prone to wonder, so prone to be distracted by a million different things. So we pray that you would grant us the ability to pay attention and to think clearly about your word. Give us clarity of thought. Lord, expose even Christ as we talk about the church this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Yes, Anne has some copies of the doctrinal statement, so if you need one, just let her know. She'll give you one. That's good. Well, again, I'm going to begin just making some observations about the church. And the first observation I really want to make is that the word church in the New Testament is never used to describe a building or a place. Instead, the word church is always used to refer to a people, either the total number of believers who have ever lived or a local group of professing believers. Let's see some of those examples together. First, in Ephesians 1, let me ask you to go ahead and open your Bibles there to Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. Paul says that God, having raised Christ from the dead, put all things under his feet, under Jesus' feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's pointing to the reality of the universal church, the whole or the total number of the redeemed who look to Christ as their life and their authority. In this sense, when we're referring to the universal church, there could never be any such thing as churches, plural. There is one universal church. There's not many churches. There's just one. And so some of the time when we read in the Bible a reference to the church, it's talking about the universal church. And when we read about the universal church, we need to understand there's only one. There's not two. There's one universal church. One body, as Paul writes later in Ephesians 4:4. But in the New Testament, as I've been indicating, the word church is also used to refer to a group of believers in a particular city or in a particular house. I'll give you a string of these examples. In Acts 11:22, reference is made to the church in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a large city, and so I think what we're to gather is that there were likely, it just seems likely that there were multiple home churches in this one city. But yet, in Acts 11:22, it's written or addressed to the church in Jerusalem. So it's the church in one geographic city. It would be like talking about the church in Louisville. In 1 Corinthians 1:2, there is reference to the church of God, which is in Corinth. In 1 Thessalonians 1:1, it's addressed to the church of the Thessalonians. So again, I think these are geographic regions, not necessarily individual units of churches. 1 Corinthians 16:9 says, "The church of Asia, the churches of Asia send you greetings." So it's again talking about a large region or a specific region, and the church is used to describe believers in that whole region. Also, 1 Corinthians 16:19, we read Aquila and Prisca together with the church in their house. So now we're getting at a more local level. This is an individual house church. They send you greetings and the Lord. In Colossians 4:15, Paul sends greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and Nympha and to the church in her house. And Paul's letter to Philemon is addressed to the church in your house, or Philemon, however you want to say that. So there seems to be at least three different levels in which the word church is used in the New Testament. And it applies to God's people in three different categories, if you will. One is the universal church, This is all of God's redeemed people for all time. Another is a group of Christians associated because of their geographic togetherness, if you will. They live in the same city. And then a third would be a smaller segment of believers who gather in a home. These last two, I think, may be identical in some cities where there aren't multiple churches in the same city. Some smaller cities may just have one church. Other cities may have multiple churches, like I mentioned, Jerusalem, or like our city, we have multiple churches, multiple local churches in our city. And in our statement, so when we read this first part of it, the Lord Jesus is the head of the church, which is composed of all his true disciples. That's its beginning, talking about the large. This is the universal church that's being addressed there. All of God's people from all time throughout all of the world. That's the church. That's the bride of Christ. That's who Christ died to redeem. That's the church. And that's the church that's referred to in Ephesians 5:23. Instructions are given to husbands there, but reference is made to Christ and the church. And Ephesians 5:23, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." So Christ clearly is head of the universal church. We are united, believers are united around him who is our head. Now, there is no one in the universal church who is not redeemed. All in the universal church are true disciples. There's no one who needs to be disciplined out of the universal church. At the end of the day, we, from our perspective, we don't know for certain always who these people are. As Pastor Ryan, I think, recently preached about Judas, he bore a lot of the same fruits that the genuine disciples bore. And so for a season, you may have looked at his life and thought he is a part of the universal church. But he was not. He never was a part of the universal church, even though he bore some of the fruit that looked like he was. Okay. For the universal church, Christ, and really in Christ, is invested supremely. This is again turning back to your statement. In Christ is invested supremely all power for its government. So remember that within the universal church, we're talking about all of God's redeemed people from all of time. All of the things basically we've covered in previous weeks, especially related to the doctrines of salvation, related to how God saves us, of regeneration, and repentance, and faith, and justification, sanctification, perseverance. These truths that these are the truths that God's people believe, really beginning especially at regeneration. All of God's people in the universal church are redeemed, and Christ is the one who holds the right and the responsibility over them. He's the one who governs his universal church. And this really, as we saw last week, ought to be a very sweet comfort to us. We ought to take some comfort from the fact that Jesus is the one who makes and keeps the promises that we will persevere to the end. He's the one governing, protecting, establishing, and upholding us. Hebrews 1:3 says, "Christ is the exact imprint of God's nature, and he upholds the universe by his word of power." Then in John 18:9 we read that this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none of them, not one." That same idea is repeated in John 17. But this is the very power of God. How in the world can none of them be lost? It's because Jesus holds the power to hold them. He rules the church. He governs the church. He died to purchase the church. And we are his bride. He keeps us. He holds the power over us. So that's the universal church. Now the local church, these individual assemblies of God's redeemed people, we are called, again turning to our doctrinal statement, Christians are to associate themselves into particular societies or churches. Why? One of the reasons is because we've been commanded to do so. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." This is the Bible's instruction to individual Christians. The very wisdom of God tells us not to forsake meeting together regularly. We must, and it's our delight to do so, because that's no small part of how the Lord sanctifies us, makes us more like Him. It's in community that we begin to bear more and more and more of the fruit of being converted. We really need the body in that sense to be sanctified. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to begin reading at verse 4. "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not the hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that wouldn't make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping and ministering, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. Now, that was a bit of a long passage. We could really draw a lot of things out of this, but I just want to draw a few. And the first is that the local church is obviously a diverse group of people. They have Christ in common, but they're diverse. The Lord gives each individual member of the church various gifts and a diversity of gifts, a diversity of abilities, a diversity of desires for service, a diversity of ways that they want to pour their life out. The second thing I want to point out is that this diversity of gifts, it's for the common good of the whole. Verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And again, verse 25, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. That's the nature of body life. Within a context like this, if one part of us is suffering, we all suffer. If you've seen me, typically in the summers I wear Birkenstocks a lot. And so you've probably seen my toes and will notice that one of them is black and blue. That's because about 3 months ago, Alexis dropped a shelf, one of those wire rack shelves that you put in closets. She knocked one over and it fell on my toe. And so while the blunt force just fell on my toe, it didn't affect just my toe. My whole body was, I almost said some words that I haven't said in a long time. So my mouth was affected. My mind was affected. My feet were affected. I was dancing. My hands were affected. I was clenching my hands. When one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. The whole body gets affected by that. So it is within the church. When one part of us is suffering, the whole thing suffers. And the Lord has given each individual part of the body for the overall health of the whole. So if one person isn't seeking to understand what is my unique and special and particular gifts, and how can I, with these unique, special, and particular gifts that are unique to me and nobody else, if I'm not aware and desiring really to be used within a context like this in a local group of Christians, I'm not really obeying all that the Lord would have me do. I'm disobeying part of what the Lord would intend for me. He intends for me to be a blessing to you. He intends for you to be a blessing to me. He intends for us to be a blessing to one another. This is body life. This is the local church. We're to be in each other's lives, spurring one another on towards love and good works. We're to weep with those who are weeping. We're to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. How can you possibly obey any of these commandments if you don't meet with believers in a local context? And if you don't know them, and if you aren't known by them, these things come in a local context, and these things take place for the overall health of the church. So God has instructed and given us clear ways that we are to be a blessing to one another. And if one part suffers, the whole thing suffers. That's incredible. It's incredible that we have, with my unique giftings, with your unique giftings, if you're suffering, I suffer. If I'm suffering, you suffer. pretty incredible. It's a picture of togetherness. Okay. Let's see. Let's move on in the statement. And to each of these churches, he has given needful authority for administering that order, discipline, and worship which he has appointed. Really what we're saying here is that we're a congregational church. We see throughout the Bible that it is the local church that bears responsibility and has the authority, has the right and the responsibility to administer order within the church and to discipline and to order the worship within the church. It's the local church's responsibility for these things. They take place at a local church level. We've already seen just that throughout the Bible there are multiple examples of local churches: Galatia, Philippi, Corinth, Ephesus, Jerusalem, churches in Asia, several home churches, Prisca and Aquila, Philemon's church. So we know that there are local churches. Now further, these individual churches are given instructions for how to conduct themselves. And they themselves, as individual units, if you will, are responsible. They have all the authority they need to order their worship and their discipline according to the Bible. But they, at a local level, are responsible for that. Let's see some examples of it. In 1 Corinthians 11, why don't you turn there? I was already there. Good. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul basically tells the Corinthian church, you guys are out of order when it comes to the Lord's Supper, because some of you are coming to the table and you're absolutely gorging yourself and other people are going hungry. Some of you are coming to the table and you're getting drunk while others are leaving hungry and in need without nearly enough. Some aren't getting anything. Some are getting way in excess of what they need. And this is an order problem. They've not ordered the way they're conducting church life well. They need to reshape the order of the way they're administering this meal among one another. They're out of line in the ways that they're taking communion. And so the church is to repent of this, and they're to stop doing things in the order that they're doing them. It's the church that's responsible. The Corinthian church had obviously a lot of problems. If you're familiar with the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, they were, taking the way they were taking the Lord's Supper is just one of the many problems in the Corinthian church. They also were lax or slack in disciplining members. Let's see an example of this in 1 Corinthians 5. So flip back just a couple pages. I'll read it in just a second, but if you're not familiar with this chapter in Scripture, there is somebody who calls himself among the redeemed, who's part of this local fellowship, that's just in the midst of heinous sin. Sin that isn't even heard of among the Gentiles. He is sleeping with his father's wife. And so let's listen to the instructions that are given and pay attention to who the instructions are given to. 1 Corinthians 5. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in the spirit, as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Again, notice, it's not an individual person. It's not just the church leaders that are being given the responsibility to discipline this man who's in heinous sin. It's when you are assembled together in the name of the Lord, the instruction is given to the collective whole, the local church in Corinth. Your boasting, verse 6, is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat such a one with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Again, it's clear that the instructions are given to the church to do this. It's the church's responsibility to enact discipline. They have all the authority they need to do it. They have all the responsibility to do that. This is repeated. The same pattern is repeated in Matthew 18. Would you turn there so we can see it? Matthew 18, beginning at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Again, we get instructions here for how to discipline somebody. We're to go individually. Then we're to take two or three witnesses. But the two or three witnesses by themselves, even if they're church leaders, even if they're elders, deacons, officers of the church, they do not have the authority in and of themselves to enact discipline. The church is the one we see in Scripture holding the authority to do that. And they have the right and responsibility according to God's word. We're a congregational church. Not only do we have the responsibility to enact discipline, but the church also is the one who is responsible if somebody who's been disciplined should return to the church. It's the church who accepts them back in. It's not just an individual leader of the church. It's the collective whole, the body of believers that is to accept that one back. This is why when people join our church, we as a congregation vote on these things. It's not an elder's decision or a deacon's decision. This is a church decision. This is why when occasion has come up for us to have to discipline somebody, that we bring it before the church, and then if they've not listened to the church, then the church is the one that is to take the next step and to discipline them. Again, these are individual responsibility. Oh, I wanted to show you 2 Corinthians 2:5. Would you turn there with me? 2 Corinthians 2:5. Here's where we see the opposite of church discipline and the responsibility on the church to accept back somebody who had previously been disciplined. Again, 2 Corinthians 2, beginning at verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What have I forgiven? If I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Again, the phrase here I want to draw your attention to is in verse 6, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. It was a punishment inflicted not by one or two, it was by the majority of the church. The church was the one bearing the responsibility. And now Paul's instruction is to accept this guy back. He's repentant. Forgive him. But it's the responsibility not of one or two to forgive him, but the whole church to do this. Are you convinced? Good. Okay. Perhaps this goes without saying in our statement. The little phrase, which he has appointed. Every word counts in a doctrinal statement. So basically what that's getting at is when we discipline somebody, when we order our worship, when we accept somebody back, it's not just our own individual assessments. We're really to apply God's word to the situation and assess the situation through the lenses of Scripture. So the church has the authority under God's word to do these things, which he has appointed. So the Bible really is our absolute guide as a congregation. Although the congregation has authority, it's authority that falls under the authority of God's word. And we do not have an authority that exceeds God's word. So hopefully that is clear. Lastly, the regular officers of the church are elders or pastors and deacons. This again is consistently what we see in the New Testament. Paul appointed elders in all the churches that he planted and established. Acts 14:23 show us that he gave instructions about the very he gave instructions that these churches should have elders. And then we get specific instructions of what kinds of qualifications deacons and elders ought to have in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So let's see some of those just to put them fresh in our head. Again, that's 1 Timothy chapter 3. I encourage you to look along. 1 Timothy 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Skip over to chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now flip over a couple pages. We see similar instructions again in the book of Titus, chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. This is why, beginning at verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you may not, or so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who will contradict it. Well, throughout church history, throughout the New Testament, we see two offices just mentioned regularly, that each church was to appoint elders and each church was to appoint deacons. And we believe deacons, there's always been a bit of debate on what these specific offices are and do. There's always been a bit of disagreement on how to organize them. But historic Christianity at least has held that these two offices must be present in a local body for them to be called a church. And so we believe that elders and pastors are synonymous, that word is synonymous in Scripture. They're the same person. It's just sometimes you use the word elder to talk about them, sometimes you use the word pastor. But you saw some of the qualifications, and so it's a miracle that there's anybody here around that actually meets those kinds of qualifications. And certainly reading them is sobering for pastors, and maybe a good reminder for why you ought to pray diligently for the pastors. But the Lord has given pastors. He's also given deacons. We see deacons as the ones primarily responsible for handling the physical or monetary needs of the saints. The deacons really free the pastors, teachers, elders to be able to give themselves wholly to word and to prayer. So those are the two offices of the church, and they have to be present for a local group really to be called a church. So I'm going to wrap up, but with this definition, we should be able to distinguish what is and what is not a true church. Any church that doesn't believe, that calls itself, any group of people that calls itself a church that doesn't believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, isn't a church. Any group of people that calls themselves a church that doesn't bear the responsibility given to the local churches, these are some of the more maximal, the minimal requirements. This is the language I think of John Piper, but the minimal requirements is redeemed. So if you have a group of people who are not redeemed, then they are not a church. That's a minimal requirement. And then some of the other requirements when it comes to a local level are these areas of government and discipline, those kinds of things. So we need to encourage churches to understand their responsibility in some of these areas. But we also need to know that some groups just are not churches, although they believe in some of the doctrines that we believe. For example, Campus Crusade meetings or InterVarsity chapters or Baptist student unions, navigator groups, Bible study fellowship, Young Life, Youth for Christ clubs. None of these groups are local churches. And the reason that's important to know is because no Christian ought to be content being a part of one of those associations without being a part also of a local church. And so, I'm not questioning, let me just be clear, I'm not questioning whether or not these groups are valuable. I really believe that they are, and I think you ought to participate in them. I think it's good to participate in them, but not to the neglect of being a part of a church. These kinds of groups, they really have to work alongside and in harmony with the churches. They cannot replace the local church. Well, we here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, we are a church. It's pretty incredible. It's incredible because the Lord has said that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. There is no other institution in world history that's as important as the church. We are a part of God's redeemed people at a local level, but also at a more cosmic level. We are a part of God's eternal plan because we're a part of His church. We're a part of the people He's died to redeem. We wait the consummation of our marriage to Christ as His bride. And so the church has cosmic implications. This church, even at a local level, has cosmic implications. So that's powerful and a good reminder. Let me ask if there are any questions about any of these things.